In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We opened our service this evening with that somber but beautiful and wonderful hymn of confession that was written about 500 years ago by Martin Luther. From the first verse to the very last, if you were paying attention, those words are those of a man who truly understood where he stood as a sinner before a holy and just God. From depths of woe, I cry to thee, he prays. Those are words of a man who deeply mourns his sins. And yet, they're also words of a man who knew very well where he stood as a sinner before a loving and gracious God. He implores God with confidence, bend down thy gracious ear to me. He prays in the last verse, though great our sins and sore our woes, he knew where he stood. His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. He knew, as St. Paul teaches us in Romans 6, that the greater our sin, the more God's grace abounds in forgiveness. We certainly see this in our lesson from the second chapter of Joel. Through the prophet, God calls the people of Judah. I'd like to look a little bit at our lesson from Joel tonight. He says in verses 15 and 17, blow the trumpet in Zion. Get the people's attention. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, all the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Bring the whole covenant community together, all of God's people. That's the call from God. Consecrate a fast for the whole nation. But why? He goes on, if we jump back to the beginning of our passage in verses 12 and 13, he says, yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. They're wonderful words. To put it in context, we think of Judah, or the northern kingdom of Israel too, for that matter. They got themselves into heaps of trouble with God over the course of their history. And that's what most of the Old Testament is about. Especially if you read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see the people in trouble with God over and over and over and over. Judah sinned. She apostatized. She prostrated herself to foreign gods. She failed to trust in the Lord, even to the point of falling under God's judgment so far as to have God taking everything away. She lost everything. She was carried off into exile. And yet, Joel is writing to a people, or I should say, Joel is not writing to a people who were worshiping false gods, or who were engaged as a nation in gross sin. Joel was writing to the Jews after they returned from the exile, after they had faithfully rebuilt Jerusalem, after they had faithfully rebuilt the temple. So spiritually speaking, this was one of the better times for Judah. In fact, Joel's prophecy isn't so much the fire and brimstone variety that some other prophecies in the Old Testament are. It's a prophecy of comfort. In fact, the high point of Joel's prophecy of the coming Messiah, he's writing at a time when locusts have wiped out everything. The grain is gone. The grape to make wine is gone. The people might even be asking, how can we make our sacrifices, our offerings at the temple? Because there's no grain to bring. There's no wine to bring for drink offerings. It's more of a time of national calamity. And in the middle of that, the high point of Joel's prophecy is of the coming Messiah, who will bring God's covenant to fruition, that prophecy about the old men dreaming dreams and all the people doing these marvelous things and filled with the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus brought when he came. So that's Joel's prophecy is a prophecy of comfort. And yet in the middle of a time when the people were, at least by human standards, doing reasonably well before God, and in the middle of a word of comfort to them, God calls them to a penitential fast. And you say, well, why is that? I mean, why wouldn't God call them to a fast in some of the other prophets where they were really messed up, where they were apostatizing and engaged in gross sin? Not here. And that's where I see this being particularly applicable to us. During the season of Lent, the church calls us to consecrate a fast. And our first reaction might be to ask, why? I mean, what did we do? The Jews probably asked the same thing of Joel after God spoke this to him. Why a fast, Joel? What did we do? We look at our lives. We haven't done anything too terribly heinous, especially not since the last Lent. None of us has killed anyone. I hope not. We haven't been oppressing widows and orphans. We haven't set up altars up here along the cross, alongside the cross, to Buddha or Vishnu or the Great Spirit or anything like that. So what did we do that deserves a fast? The church calls out to us too. Even now, return to me. And we say, but God, we're already here for you. And the church calls to us and says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. And we ask, well, am I not serving you with my whole heart already, God? Is there some sin in my life that I need to be weeping over? That's, I think, tends to be our first reaction. You know, why? Why do I need to do this? This is a penitential thing. Am I not doing well already? I thought about this after last week. I thought I'd look for some music for this evening. And I had those words of Martin Luther stuck in my head because that's a hymn I can never pass up for Lent or for Ash Wednesday because it's so perfect. It's one that just can't be topped for the theme of the day. But I was looking for some other songs, maybe some choruses or something like that. And I went through our binders of contemporary songs upstairs. So big, like what, four? Are they 4-inch binders, 6-inch binders? They are huge. There, I was going to say hundreds, there are probably a couple thousand songs in there. And yet, after going through these binders for a couple hours, there was nothing. Nothing that came close. Nothing at all of a truly penitential nature. I looked online for songs. I didn't find anything. I asked some friends who were more familiar with the contemporary music than I am. And I got nothing. And that told me that modern Christians need the same kind of reminder that God gave to Judah through the prophet Joel. We think we're doing just fine. And I think the symptom of that is that we can only comprehend worship of God that, you know, it has to be upbeat, or it has to be happy, or it has to make us feel good. No one seems to write music anymore that expresses real penitence and sorrow for sin. We think we're doing well. And certainly we may be doing better now than other times in the past, but we could always do better. Joel reminds us that even when we think we're doing well, we really do stand before God as sinners saved by grace. This is why the church brings us the season of Lent every year. It's also why every Friday, at least in theory, is supposed to be a day of fasting and abstinence all year long. We need these regular reminders that we cannot and do not stand on our own 2 feet before God. We enter his presence clothed in the borrowed and gracious robe of Christ's righteousness. Lent keeps us from forgetting. Even if it only keeps us from forgetting by sending us on a hunt for appropriate songs, but it keeps us from forgetting where we stand before God. When we can't find the songs, it ought to be a red flag that something in the church is broken. That we're not as different from the ancient people of Judah as we might think. as part of our fast, God gives us an important reminder. This is where we differentiate what the fast means. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And this may be where he really gets our attention. The times when we think we're doing pretty well spiritually are often the times when we've fallen into the trap of simply doing the externals of religion. That was a problem we see with the Jews. Over and over, they thought they were doing the right thing precisely because they were doing the right things. That was the problem Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. And we're prone to doing the same thing. We're all people. All have the same problems. We fall into a mindset that says, you know, I've been going to church every Sunday or most Sundays. I've been reading a chapter or two in my Bible every day. I pray for so many minutes every morning or every night. I've done this, this, and that good thing. And I haven't done that, that, and that sinful thing. I must be doing okay. Now, all those things are probably good signs that we're on the right track. But we have to be careful because they can just as easily be signs that we've fallen into a religion of externals. A religion that's based on trying to appeal to God or on trying to please Him and earn His favor based on what we do. Maybe it's more subtle. Because I think most of us truly do believe that we're saved by faith in Christ and what He's done for us. We're not saved by our works, not by anything that we do or can do. But we still fall into the trap of starting to take the love of Jesus for granted. That's when we need the reminder that the church isn't just calling us to, you know, another annual fast as something else to do. She's calling us to really fast, to take advantage of the externals of self-denial and abstinence in order to teach our hearts yet again about love. If we want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. He's our model. We saw that this past Sunday. He went to the cross. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Why? Out of love. Specifically, out of love for us. The self-denial that we practice during Lent is meant to be a tangible reminder to us of the self-denial that Jesus practiced. The ultimate gift of love. And this is the important thing about Lent. The thing that gives it meaning. And it's the thing that I see people forget over and over and over. This morning at the pool, swimming laps, talking to some of the people I swim with. This is what they lack. They just think, oh, Lent, oh, I've got to give something up. But why? For them, it's nothing more than an external thing to do. I don't know if they actually think, you know, somehow they're pleasing God by giving something up and they'll earn some brownie points or what. But this is the thing that's missing. The thing that turns Lent from being something that we dread or that we groan about because we have to give something up, that turns it into something in which we find joy. And it's this. The purpose of our self-denial is to give us an opportunity to reflect on the love of Christ and on His act of self-denial, on His shedding of blood for us on the cross. That's, if you give something up during Lent, that's the reason, to remind you of what Jesus gave up for us. Some people may choose to add something during Lent. Imagery doesn't work quite so well, but you can get the idea. The same principle can be worked out. The whole purpose is to remind us of Christ's love for us, His act of self-denial. And if we can understand and remember that, then I don't think we can help but come before God as His church, like the church did in Joel, fasting, mourning, weeping, and with rent hearts. Because of what He did for us on the cross. It moves us closer to God. It develops our love for God. And so it also isn't just mourning and weeping. We come through Lent in a penitential joy. We can come to God, as we'll see after the sermon and the next hymn we'll sing, saying, "With broken heart and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry." That's understanding where we stand before God. But then also saying, "Thy pardoning grace is rich and free. O God, be merciful to me." And we know that His grace does run rich and free because we know that we are His people. Where do we find our confidence? In the knowledge that we are His people. We turn to the Lord in confidence, not to make Him our own, but because He has made us His own. Remember a couple weeks ago, I can't remember if it was Sunday morning or Sunday night, I talked about us toddling along. You know, toddlers not real steady, and God reaches down and takes us by the hand. He claims us. He takes our hand. If we took His hand, we could let go anytime. He takes our hand. And He doesn't let go. He has made us His own. We are His people, and He promises to be gracious and merciful to us, abounding in steadfast love, right? The key word is He has established a covenant with us. Think back to the Old Testament. Since we're talking about Joel, the saints of the Old Testament came to God through a covenant established by the blood of the Passover lamb. They killed that lamb and then they painted the blood on the doorposts of their houses in Egypt so that the angel of God's vengeance would literally pass over their houses and spare them. Brothers and sisters, you and I are now living under a new covenant that was established with the blood of Jesus, by the blood of the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that covenant, God has contracted, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So tonight we come to the table, and as we come to the table to eat and drink, we affirm our membership in that covenant. When Jesus gave the wine to His disciples on the night before His death, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When we drink it with faith, believing His promise, we affirm His covenant of forgiveness. And through that, we become partakers of the forgiveness that Jesus purchased when He gave His body and shed His blood. God looks on what Jesus did at the cross as if it had been done by everyone who enters into that covenant. We enter into that covenant by faithfully eating and drinking the Lord's body and blood as we come to the table. God contracts with His church that He will credit us, you and me, with everything that Jesus purchased by His suffering and His death. No matter how many sins we've racked up, when we take part in His forgiveness, He wipes the slate clean. He credits to us Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law, His perfect obedience to the will of God, His full atonement for every single sin. His payment in full and His fulfillment of the punishment that the law demands, the death that we deserve. And so with our sins out of the way, there's nothing left to separate us from a holy God. We are His people, His children, the brothers and sisters of His Son. Now that means God's children have all their needs met. We have the attention of our loving Father. And that means, first and foremost, that we can trust Him to provide everything we need in order to be faithful to our end of the covenant. He feeds us with the bread of life as we take in His Word. And that happens when we hear it read. It happens when we read it for ourselves. It happens when we hear it preached. It also happens when we come to the table to receive the Word incarnate. His Word protects us. His Word guards us. His Word grows us as we take part in the covenant of His blood, as we eat and drink in faith. But I mentioned our side of the covenant. We need to remember that a covenant has two sides. A contract has no legal force unless both sides agree to it. We just got together with the Heritage Society to work out a new lease. The lease isn't any good if only one party signs it. Both parties have to sign it. The old covenant wasn't all on God's side. He didn't just say, "I will be their God." Israel had to agree to the second part. We will be your people and serve you as our God. And as much as God reaches down to take us by the hand, the new covenant is still only in force when we enter into it. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this, but let me say it's not enough for us to simply freely accept what God offers. We need to accept his gift with the understanding and declaration that we are submitting ourselves to him as his people. That is why Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our Lord. We are a people who have been freed from sin and from the eternal consequences of sin so that we can serve him in righteousness and holiness forever. Jesus has bought us to be his own, and we need to live as becomes followers of the sons of God. Not because we can earn it, but because he has done it for us. So today, we enter into a season of preparation for Easter, 40 days away. By our baptism, we are each buried with Christ into death. And just as he was raised from the dead, we should also walk in newness of life. That newness of life, a life of primarily Christ-like love, because if you've got love, everything else falls into place. That's what Lent trains us in. During these weeks, that means we each need to look at our lives, especially as we study the scriptures. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the places where our old lives, the ones that were buried with him in baptism, we need to look for where those old lives are still not completely gone, where the old man is still present. And we need to look for the places where he's stealthily crept back in. No matter how good we think we're doing spiritually, just as the Jews in Joel's day, we need a reminder that we're still struggling sinners. The day that you think you have spiritually arrived is the day you need to realize you haven't yet. God promises that his Holy Spirit will make us holy as he removes everything from our lives that isn't consistent with our covenant relationship with his Father and everything that's contrary to our profession of being servants of Jesus Christ. Our aim and our purpose during Lent, whatever practical application you make of that, whether it's giving something up, adding some new discipline, whatever it is, our aim and purpose through all this is that when at Easter we see Jesus raised from the dead, he will find us better prepared and ready to enter into the new life he offers than yesterday. Would you pray with me? Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Make in us new and contrite hearts so that lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, we may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.